I'd ask you to please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 15, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ to Apostle John. And we turn to Revelation, chapter 15, and verse 1. Revelation, chapter 15, and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, the subject before us this morning, as we continue in this series in the book of Revelation, is victory and vindication. And we're just going to have an overview of these two chapters together this morning, 15 and 16. And before we come to consider this, just one or two words of introduction. Now, the history of the world since the fall evidences a constant pattern in the battle between good and evil. God, in his righteous dealings, amidst his long-suffering mercy, does at times ordain judgments upon the world. And these judgments are given to provide a solemn witness against sin and rebellion, and to reveal his holiness and justice. And the purpose in these judgments are to encourage repentance. But they also, at the same time, reveal the hardness of heart of man by nature in continuing to refuse him. We notice, as we read in chapter 16, that they did not repent. We read again, they did not repent. Despite these incredible judgments, it seemed that men were set at the end of time on rebellion against God. The point to remember, though, as we consider the judgments of God, as we consider the dealings of God, in whatever manner they are displayed in history, they ultimately will always glorify his name. And if we remember this in our minds by faith, that anything that God ordains and anything that God permits on this world and in our lives, whether it be in judgment or in mercy, there is always a purpose, and ultimately God will glorify his name. Now, chapter 15 and 16 reveal to us the culmination of God's judgments in time. They are not the culmination of God's judgment in eternity, because we have hell, sadly, which is a terrible destiny, eternal destiny for those who die in rebellion against God, with unsaved and without repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is eternal punishment. But what we are considering here is the ultimate judgment of God in time, which will be revealed at the end of the world. This is a picture of what the world will be like at the end of time. Now, God's judgments in time are constant tasters of the final judgment. There was an awesome time in the flood where God just saved one family, Noah, who found grace in God's sight, who was the believer, who was preserved at that time, and his family in the ark with the element of creation. And God sent an awesome judgment at the time of the flood throughout the whole world. And since that time, that awesome judgment of God, there have been constant tasters of the final judgment to come. There are famines. There are hurricanes. There are earthquakes. There are floods. There are tsunamis. There are fires. There are wars. There are diseases, and they all evidence life in a fallen world. And they are tasters that warn us and remind us that we live in this fallen world, and has come at a time when God will culminate all in his divine wrath and judgment at the end of the world. And this is what we're considering this morning, the nature of God's judgments in the final days. Now, the first thing we need to see, as the Lord's people here this morning, and those who are not the Lord's people, or as yet not walking in the pilgrim way, to be warned that God's wrath is actually something which is great and marvelous. It is actually something which is great and marvelous. God's wrath is pure. We read in these opening verses, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, that is Satan and the world, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." So we're considering something this morning that we are told in the inspired word of God, which is actually great and marvelous. Great and marvelous are your works, not only your works of mercy, but God's works of wrath. Now, God is most certainly the eternal God of love. And the manifestation of that is the gift of his only beloved Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he is also the eternal God of wrath. Now, we read in the Word of God various attributes of the character of God. We read that he is light, he is truth, he is eternal. We read he is the God of all comfort. He is holy, he is merciful, he is love. But here, the wrath of God is being taught. Now, when we speak of God's wrath, it does not mean that God has passionate and irrational fits of anger and rage, or God has a temper tantrum, as it were, or flies off the handle, or gets beside himself, as we know sinful anger and wrath that we struggle with in our own lives. We must never think of God's wrath in that respect. God's wrath is measured. God's wrath is pure. And the revelation of the fullness and completeness of God's wrath is something great and marvelous. John was given a revelation of the final and completion of the wrath of God in terms here of earthly time. And here in this part of the revelation, the end of the world is nigh. And in John's vision, it was something holy and pure to be worshipped as vindication of God's pure justice. And the wrath of God was so wonderful that it brought forth a song of victory from God's people. For they have overcome in Christ Jesus the beast, Satan. They have overcome his influence. They've overcome his delusion. They've overcome his deception. And John saw in his vision as something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now this picture, we're using picture language here, much of Revelation, as I've said to you before, is picture language, it's symbolic, and we're to understand truths that are contained in the symbolism. Here then is a sea of glass mingled with fire, and it helps us to understand the righteous character of God. And they understand the righteous character of God's wrath. Because God is a holy God. He is a pure God. He is a righteous God like the sea of glass. But when the righteousness of God meets sin, there can only be one outcome, the fire of his wrath. And so we have the sea of glass and the fire of his wrath. The sea of glass and the fire. These total contrasts. And yet all part of the glorious character of God. God cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. And when the holiness of God meets sin without Christ in our lives, there can only be one outcome. The wrath of God and the judgment of God. And so the sea of glass is mingled with fire. We read in the letter to the Hebrews and in chapter 12 and in verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." And in that chapter, the latter part of chapter 12, we are warned about the awesome nature of the holiness of God. How terrifying it is. But to those who are in Christ Jesus, these wonderful words come to us as comfort. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See, there we have Jesus. He is the mediator. He is the atoner. He is the one who is granted the atonement of the wrath of God on behalf of needy sinners who put their trust in him. But, dear friend, if you are out of Christ this morning, if you are not trusting in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I plead with you to remember that you are in great danger. There is nothing between you and the wrath of God against your sin. Only Jesus can intervene. Only Jesus is the mediator. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can make peace between you and God. So here, God's wrath is his holiness, which has been kindled, as it were, into action against sin. But when we consider the wrath of God, it's essential for us to remember always, again I say to you, that the wrath of God is totally righteous and totally just. We must never think of the wrath of God in the way that we think of our own wrath, our own sinful natures. It is the wrath in the world, the threats of men, the threats of leaders, even as we speak today. Leaders of nations are threatening each other, and that is the wrath of man. But the wrath of God is something totally just, because it is directed at the wicked, those who hate God, those who have not the covering of Christ's righteousness, who have disdained his provision. The Lord Jesus Christ said to us, "He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son," that is Jesus, "shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And then the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood," that is the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, "we shall be saved from wrath through him." Through him. And so let us join here this morning with the Lord's people who, and if we are in the family of God, dear friends, we will be numbered amongst this people that is spoken of in verse 2. We will have this wonderful experience of praising God because his justice has been vindicated. Arthur Pink said, "The wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as his faithfulness, power, or mercy." And Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said, "No one is redeemed except through the unmerited mercy of God, and no one is condemned except through merited judgment." So when all is done and said, everything will be righteous and just. That is the perfection of God's justice. And then God's wrath then brings forth this song of victory that we have read in verse 3 and in verse 4. The redeemed are standing on the sea of glass. This is all the Lord's people now. This is right at the end of time. And their assurance, peace, and joy and victory is in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And they were singing a victory song. And notice here, they were singing with harps of God. Notice that, having harps of God. Harps of God. Harps given to them by God. And so, music and singing is something right in God's sight. It's something that a gift that God's given to us. I was thanking God even as I was sitting there singing with you, the beauty of the singing. As we sing in harmony together, one with another, the blessing of singing from our hearts together in harmony, how it enriches the soul, how it warms the heart as we sing about the glorious truths of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, God gives us words. He gives us voices. He gives us music. He gives us harmony. And all are to be used for His glory and praise. God means us to sing of His greatness, of His majesty, of His power, of His justice in our worship. Here is then this heavenly song. It's sung by the redeemed of the Lord after the great victory over Satan and his followers. And God provides Himself harps to support the singing of the inspired word of God in song. And this song is entitled the Song of Moses, the Servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. That is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain. And this reminds us here of the unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible is really one book, there's a precious unity between the Old and the New. And believers from the Old Testament and the New Testament are singing together in the one church of God, and they sing together in total harmony and unity and about the awesome character of God. And the redeemed of the Lord understand that the time has now come for the completion of the wrath of God in time. They understand the implications of this, and they break forth into a glorious hymn of praise. Great and marvelous are God's deeds. Just and true are God's ways. Fearful and glorious is God's name. Holy and righteous are God's acts. Dear friends, we can only sing this by faith. To receive, to accept and to understand in measure and to believe and to sing from our very soul, our very inner being, with our whole beings before God, about these wonderful aspects of God's character and His ways and His name and His acts. This is by faith. By faith. Why is it called then the Song of Moses though? Particularly, why is it called the Song of Moses? We've said of the Lamb because of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know there's a link between the Old and the New Testament. But why particularly the Song of Moses? Well, back in the Old Testament, when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt under Moses, the children of Israel at that time, they looked back and they saw the judgment of God upon their enemies. And this recollection brought forth a song similar to the one sung here by the redeemed in heaven. Deliverance and judgment of God related in song. And it prefigured the final deliverance and judgment of God at the end of the world that we are considering here this morning. It was a remarkable song that the children of Israel sung after their deliverance from Egypt and over the Red Sea. And we read in Exodus chapter 15, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. And in verse 7, and in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. So the wrath of God was being praised here in this inspired song of Moses. And so this was prefiguring the final song that would be sung by the Lord's people at the end of the world. And the deliverance and the judgment is centered in Christ Jesus, because it is not only the song of Moses, it's the song of the Lamb, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's people know that their deliverance has come through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they trust in Him, and judgment is coming righteously upon all those that hate Him. Well, the children of Israel then, they cried out to God in their slavery. He delivered them according to his power. He judged Egypt with plagues before that deliverance. And the plagues of Egypt actually bear a marked similarity to the plagues that are mentioned here in this passage of Scripture. And the plagues were given as a warning to the king and to Egypt, who had these children of Israel enslaved. But his heart was hardened. He didn't repent either. But finally he did relent, and under great trial and judgment of God, even bringing about death in his family, he relented. Having let them go, he then decided to lead his army and capture them again. He had a change of heart. And the children of Israel, we read, were on the shore of the Red Sea. And they were facing this incredible impossibility. The Red Sea was in front of them. Behind them was the army of of Egypt. And they could hear the rumbling of the chariots. And they cry out unto Moses and unto God. What is going to happen? They cry out, and the Lord delivers them. He sends this mighty wind. He divides the Red Sea. And they go across, as it were, on dry land. An amazing, incredible, miraculous deliverance. This great army of the children of Israel, this great nation, went across in an organized manner. And they were mightily and wonderfully and miraculously delivered. And the God that divided the sea is the same God that then, as the army went into the Red Sea, onto the bed of the Red Sea to chase them, to capture them, was the same God that brought the sea back together again. So the God of mercy, the God of deliverance, is the same as the God of wrath. It was the same God who divided the sea, and the same God who closed the sea. This is the God that we worship. He's the God of love and mercy to all those that call unto him for deliverance. But he's the God of justice and judgment to all those who rebel against his name. And so this victory song was composed, and it points to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great salvation that is found in him. Because it is Jesus who leads us out of the land of bondage and sin into the glorious liberty of Christ Jesus. But Satan and the world are intent on destroying and despoiling and destroying the church. And they pursue it relentlessly until it seems impossible, as it will be like at the end of the world. It seems that the church will be all in for the church. They'll be underground. They'll be terribly persecuted. It seems like Satan will have his way in the end, and that the total witness will be destroyed, and like the army of Egypt, the Lord's people will be destroyed, and yet, like the Lord appeared wonderfully for the children of Israel when it seemed all up, so the Lord will appear wonderfully for his church. He will protect his church. He will deliver them from the enemy of souls at the end of time. He will judge. He will destroy the enemy as he did Pharaoh and his army. And even though now we're living in this world when week after week after week we're having constant attacks against Christianity, against God, against his word, and laws being passed which are pushing society further and further away from God into a position now where the Lord's people are being persecuted and opposed, even in this land as we speak, remember one thing: the Lord will appear. The Lord will come. He will destroy. God's love is certain. We know it is certain in Christ Jesus, but so is God's wrath certain. Remember this morning. Don't be overwhelmed by all that is happening. God is in control. All will work out for the glory of God. And when it seems impossible to escape and Satan seems to be assured of victory, the Lord will come. And it is called the Song of Moses. It confirms to us the power of God in history. It is the Song of the Lamb, because the victory is in Christ Jesus. Now we may have some difficulty in our mind accepting how the wrath of God can be praised. Surely this means we are rejoicing over the downfall of others. We are rejoicing in other people's suffering. But we need to remember that when the redeemed rejoice, it is because in his wrath, God is actually bringing glory to his holy name. He's bringing glory to his truth. He's bringing glory to his word. He's bringing glory to his justice. The cause of Christ and his people. The church is finally being vindicated. This is all for the glory of God. And we have to understand that God's love is for his glory and God's wrath is for his glory. As God comes to magnify his name among the wicked, the praise is for God's honor and glory. You know, when Abraham was considering the situation with Lot in Sodom, and he had a most remarkable prayer. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And this is a most remarkable prayer for every generation. When we do not understand, and we do not understand God's ways in our little minds, and we can't, we try to reason things out in our little minds, and faith seems to be under a big cloud of reason, and we cannot understand. We need to come to this prayer and say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And faith comes to the judge. Faith rests upon the judge. Faith rests upon the character of God. Faith rests upon the pure, holy character of God. Now, throughout the history then, from the fall of man, God has demonstrated from time to time his wrath and judgment. We learn from history, God demonstrates his wrath and judgment in certain parts of the world. They are given to warn, they are given to punish, but generally speaking, man takes no notice. But here then, the final completion of God's wrath on the earth is described. It is now worldwide. It is the final judgment in time on all those who have turned their backs upon God. The wrath was sent for the glory of God, which is seen in its holiness and justice. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. This came from the glory of God, these judgments, and his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This is the sovereign act of God, and it will come to pass. But sadly, we have this testimony. As these judgments come upon the world, they did not repent and give him the glory. We have judgments over the history, and the same result is so often men harden their hearts. And it will be so in a worldwide sense at the end of time. They did not repent. They did not give him the glory. They did not repent of their deeds. So as we come to the final part of our message this morning, we consider these seven bowls of wrath which are poured out into the earth. The first four of bowls of wrath relate to spheres of nature. The latter three relate to the very end of the last days. Well, the first bowl we read of, the whole earth is diseased. That is chapter 16, verse 2. The whole earth is diseased, the soil, its crops, its mineral resources, what people rely upon for their existence. And the effect of this contamination is to bring disease upon mankind. There is a tremendous reduction in the ability to grow food. The earth becomes diseased. And in the second bowl, in verse 3, so men turn in their dependence to the sea. The land is no longer fruitful. And so the sea then becomes contaminated, and all the living creatures within it die. So there's no more fishing. There's no more commerce. There's no more trade via the sea. And then the third bowl in verse 4, the rivers and the springs are affected. The water supply is contaminated. The picture given here is of all the comforts and necessities of life are being taken away, and life will become increasingly unbearable in the last days. People will continue to live their lives, though, without repenting, turning to God. The same hardness as in Noah's day. Noah preached for 120 years, and no one repented of their sin and turned unto God. And this is what it will be like towards the end of time. And in the midst of these judgments, the angel of the waters explains his praise to the Lord. He explains the relevance of the judgments of the waters in praise. Look at verse 5. He's explaining to us. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." And what is the reason? What is the reason that the judgment of God is coming particularly? What is the particular nature of the sin that has incurred the wrath of God at the end of time? It is the persecution of the church. Ultimately, at the end of time, the greatest sin which will bring the greatest wrath of God is the fact that the church of the living God have been persecuted from the very time that the first person was converted, right from the very beginning, directly after the fall of the world, of the fall of man, when God started his work of grace in humanity, there has been persecution. Abel was persecuted right at the beginning. And we read here, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them the blood to drink, for it is their just due." Persecuting God's people is so solemn. It is so evil. Because ultimately, when people are persecuting the church, they're not really concerned so much about the church and the people, the Lord's people. They're concerned really to persecute the one who is behind the church, who is the head of the church, who is the foundation of the church. It is a persecution against the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when Saul was converted, Jesus said to Paul, to Saul as he was named then, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting the church, but actually it was an attack against the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what makes persecution of the church so terribly solemn. And it will bring ultimately the wrath of God down upon the earth at the end of time. But then the fourth bowl in verse 8, the sun now becomes a servant of God's wrath. Its rays and heat burn the bodies of men. We might say the ozone layer protecting the sun's rays becomes so weak, perhaps by pollution, as to make the sun so hurtful. The heat is unbearable, and yet the name of the Lord is still blasphemed. They still do not repent and give him the glory. And the vision John gives us, which is given to John, teaches us that in the last days there will be much suffering. But these judgments will harden men's hearts. They do not soften them. They do not repent and give God the glory. He says, right at the very end of time. But the fifth bowl in verse 10 is speaking about the throne of the beast, which is the center of anti-Christian government. The darkness resembles the increasing darkness of the anti-Christian movement. I don't know about you, friends, but there is a sense of darkness in our land, an increasing darkness in the government of our land and in the laws that are being passed. But all worldly government in rebelling against God will ultimately collapse. Yet men in despair, in the darkness of their fall, in the pain of their diseases, in the disappointment of government, and all these hopes and aspirations they had for this worldwide government which was antichrist, they still blaspheme, they still accuse God, and they still do not repent of their deeds. This is the nature of end time. And then the sixth bowl, this speaks of Armageddon, and it symbolizes the final mighty battle against evil. All the forces and governments and powers gathered together that are hostile to God, to Christ, the Son of God, and the church. Everything will be united together, like we read of in Psalm 2, against Christ and his anointed one. And when all the evil powers are united together against God and his people, it seems, as I said before, it's all over. How can this church, how can they withstand the majority of the world which is opposed and against them? Finally and suddenly, Christ will appear to deliver his people. He will come to deliver his people. We are told that he comes, as it were, as a thief. He comes in verse 15, we're told, Jesus said, Behold, I am coming as a thief. I am coming suddenly. I am coming. Remember this morning these words, I am coming. I am coming. What is our response? Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is where we need to come this morning. Blessed is he who watches. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is he who waits patiently for the Lord to come. Blessed is he who is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Blessed is the one that's looking unto him and keeps his garments through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and walks in his way. Blessed is that man. Blessed is that woman. Blessed is that person. And finally, the seventh bowl in verse 17, the final judgment has come. And we'll notice the angel cries, there's an awesome noise and thunder and lightning and a mighty earthquake. And the angel cries, it is done. God's judgments for time are completed. As Christ cried upon the cross, it is finished. The work of salvation is accomplished, and we look to that work of salvation. Our hope is built on those wonderful words, it is finished. We look to Christ who bore the wrath of God on behalf of all those who trust in him. But there will be another cry at the end of time, a cry of great judgment. It is finished. There will be this cry in verse 17, it is done, it is done. And that will be the final cry of judgment. No hope. The day of grace will be over. This is the day of judgment. Oh, dear friend, think about this morning. This is a solemn message. This is solemn times. Don't let us trivialize what God is saying to us in his word. Spurgeon once said, it is shocking to reflect that a change in the weather has more effect in some men's lives than the dread alternative of heaven or hell. And in the last days, the whole earth will be filled with the wrath of God. There will be nowhere to hide for the wicked. And God will glorify himself both in the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of his people. Those who trust in Jesus will have a hiding place, a glorious deliverer. Because between God's people and the thunder clouds of his wrath stands the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. He is our wrath bearer. Christ is hope this morning for the hopeless. He's shelter from the storm. God shall alone the refuge be and comfort of my mind. Oh, dear friends, God is our refuge. He is a very present help in trouble. If we belong to Christ this morning, the wrath of God will never touch us, but Christ has endured it on our behalf. Augustus Toplady said, If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. No, we're secure in Jesus Christ. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Well, may the Lord speak to us in our very hearts this morning.